Last Sunday night, we took up verse 10, if you remember. And verse 10 was talking about he that will love life and see good days. Let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. We brought out the principle that everybody likes life and long life. But the expression, refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile, means that one of the worst sins are the sins of the tongue. Now in verse 11, where we start tonight, you get a subject of how you can have victory in your life. Now verse 11 has to be explained, and we'll go slowly with it for you, because if you know, this King James translation was English that's over 300 years old, and most of this is obsolete language. So I'll read it once through for you, and then we'll correct it and update it a little bit. It says, let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. Now, I'm sure that when you read the word eschew and ensue, they're always good words to read because not too many people understand those words. And whenever you go over a verse like this, if you're studying the Bible or doing devotion for yourself, well, you make sure you go to the next verse quickly. So we'll take this word, let them eschew evil. I can hardly say it. Now, do you know how to eschew evil? If I asked you how to do it, what would you say? It sounds like chew, doesn't it? And evil here sounds like, if you say, let's eschew evil, it's like tobacco or skull, brother. Right? Doesn't it sound like that to you? And of course, you're never commanded anywhere to chew on evil. And it's incompatible with the character of God. And God in any way ever commands or exhorts to evil. And so this is not a command or an exhortation to evil. Therefore, it's important to understand words like this. This is the problem of what we talk about usually in anachronism. I guess I'm going to have to spell these words. A-N-A-C-H-R-O-N-I-S-M. Anachronism. Anachronism means words change their meaning. The English language here of 300 years ago underwent a number of changes. We have a whole generation of people now who can't speak languages anymore. They just use about 40 words. And with about 40 words in your vocabulary, you can't think. So, this word just explains that languages change. And you have to have the capability of thinking, and vocabulary is necessary for thinking. If you are thinking in any particular categories of life, or have any common sense thinking, or any stabilized thinking, or any capacity for life, you have to have some type of a vocabulary. Now, eschewing evil has to be defined naturally in modern English. So what we do in order to define it is go back to the original language of the New Testament, and it was written in Greek and then translated in different languages. So this is the word for eschew. E-K-K-L-I-N-O. Eklino. And there are usually tenses, and I'll explain them to you. Aorist, this is voice, this is tense. This is voice. And the imperative is a mood. In other words, this is a verb, eschew, E-S-C-H-E-W. This is the way it appears in the original language. And this is the way it's set up, tense, voice, mood of this word. This means in a point of time, any point in time. The active voice means This is addressed to you. You do it, whatever this verse says. If you're a believer in the Lord, and this is addressed to you, we'll explain what it's talking about. The imperative mood is a command. So this is God's will for your life. Whenever you have an imperative mood, it's something that God wants you to do. So when you take this aorist tense, it means any point in your life, you're supposed to eschew evil. It's directed to you, you can do it, and it's God's will for you to do it. Isn't that simple? Now, when you put the two words together, this is really two words, ek-klino. Ek means out from. And klino means to deflect or to deviate or to turn. Any one of those translations are good. Now, sometimes the Greek language combines other forms. Sometimes it's taken from an Attic Greek or Homeric Greek or a Doric Greek. And then it's put all together in a koine. And so this word really means to deviate from a means or to turn away from or to avoid some principle. In other words, this is saying to you and I as believers, any point in time when you get into this principle, turn away from it. Avoid it. And it's a command from God. Now the principle is stated in a prepositional phrase here by the word evil. Everybody talks about it, but no one knows what it is. And this is the way it is, and again, the Greek language, apo kakas. That's the word for evil. Apo means the ultimate source. I'm going slow with this because this word being so difficult to explain. And kakas is evil. So it has to be translated, avoid or turn away from the ultimate source of evil. See, now, most people, when they think of evil, they think something like dancing or smoking or what have you. That's not saying this. This is talking about the ultimate source of evil. So the aorist tense says, avoid, in any particular time in your life, when it becomes an issue. We don't know the issue yet, but we'll bring it up. Evil is not always an issue, but at certain points in time, you know, it is an issue. The active voice says, you do it, you're capable of doing it. The imperative mood says, this is a command, this is God's will. You are commanded by this verse to avoid. And it's difficult to translate it because it actually says, avoid from the ultimate source of evil. See, it doesn't make sense in the English, but it does in the Greek language. Now, the ultimate source of evil is an old sin nature. You have an old sin nature in you. When you were born, here you are, and you're born, inside of you, you have an old sin nature. And when you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, also inside of you, now you have God the Holy Spirit. You also have the Lord Jesus Christ indwelling you. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ indwells you so that you can have fellowship. And the Holy Spirit indwells you and controls you so that you can function in life. Now, once you accept Christ as your Savior, you have eternal life. The moment that you accepted Christ as your Savior, all your sins are forgiven. This is his bullseye here, at that moment. Now, after you have become a believer, you may gossip or malign or criticize someone, and you get out of fellowship. Now, you're under the control of your old sin nature. If you confess that sin, God is faithful and just to forgive you of your sin and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. You get back in fellowship, and now you have a filling of the Holy Spirit. So the ultimate source of evil is the old sin nature, which tells us immediately, when he says here in verse 11, avoid the ultimate source of evil, which has let him eschew evil, we know that these people are believers and they're out of fellowship. So turn away from the ultimate source of evil, kakos being the principal evil or the old sin nature. Now once we have a clear translation of what the literal translation is, now we have another problem. What does it mean to turn away from evil? Well, there are two possibilities in turning away from evil. One, first of all, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, don't sin. And we'll list some of the sins. The second possibility is, when you do sin, then you're under the control of the old sin nature, and the best thing for you to do is to use 1 John 1:9, which is to confess your sin. God is faithful and just to forgive you that sin, and you get back under the control of the Holy Spirit again. Now, since this is addressed to believers in 1 Peter chapter 3, then this last part would be the correct translation. So when it says eschew evil, it means to get back in fellowship. He's telling them that they're out of fellowship. Now, there are many verses that tell us not to sin. And there are many verses that tell us what sin is. And there are many of our verses that tell us to avoid sin. But here we're dealing with a principle. And we find ourselves, through our own free will, either ignorant or deliberately, placing ourselves under the old sin nature. So your life is made up, as a believer, either being controlled by the old sin nature or being controlled by the Holy Spirit. That's how you live your life, one way or another. Now, we know in this verse that he's telling them to eschew evil, so we know that verse 11, these believers are out of fellowship with the Lord, they're saved, but they're failing in their lives, and he's telling them to avoid this. See? So this verse gives us the command that starts us out with the old sin nature in control. And as believers, we have been controlled by the Holy Spirit. And what happens when you're controlled by the Holy Spirit? There's some temptation that comes your way. Temptation in itself is not a sin. But when we go negative to the Holy Spirit, we make a decision and we succumb to this temptation, then we come under the old sin nature. That's how it happens. And we express the activity of the principle of evil through sin. Often we produce human good from the old sin nature. So once you sin, you decide to sin, then you may have some kind of a guilt reaction, and you try to make up for it. So instead of sinning again, you produce something that's good. There are many different concepts of good things. It may be helping someone who's less fortunate. It may be giving something to someone. It may mean even going to church. See? It means a lot of things. Some people come to church and feel that they're thawing out as far as evil is concerned, but it just doesn't work, see? The old sin nature can produce sin, but also can produce human good. The real principle is this, that sooner or later, obvious, all of us, even the most dignified ones, are going to end up under the control of the old sin nature. You know, that's what happens all the time. And there are all sorts of evils. And the worst kind of evil has to do with mental attitude sins. Now, in Proverbs, the worst sins are listed. And the worst ones are the sins of the tongue, which was the verse we studied before. And evil, as far as overt evil is concerned, out of the seven worst sins, there's only one out of seven that is overt. And that one is murder. The other six, three of them are mental attitude, and three of them are sins of the tongue. So if I asked you for seven worst sins, you would break them down into categories and say one is overt murder, three of them are mental attitudes, and three of them are sins of the tongue. Now, I'm going to take a big chance tonight and assume that none of you have committed murder lately. So you see what we've done immediately? Since none of you are murderers, we eliminated the one overt sin. And so we can all sit around and look self-righteous and beautiful, and we can be very innocent and say we've never done anything, while at the same time you can either have mental attitude sins or sins of the tongue. Now, this is the principle of evil, and the principle of evil is mentioned here because of the preposition apo, which is the source of evil. Now, here is the problem that is mentioned in this verse by this word eklino. Some people think that if they stop doing so many overt things that they've reached whatever epitome is. But once you begin to see the principle or the source of evil, then you'll understand that evil is something that you carry in your soul. And evil is your old sin nature. And evil is mental attitude sinning. And evil is really gossiping, you see? And evil is a principle where which you build a self-righteous structure. In other words, you don't do these overt things, but your mind is full of these sins and you feel very respectable and you feel safe and everything. So this verse 11 is important, even though it's not well understood, because this passage finds the believers under the control of the old sin nature. And specifically, it finds them under the control of the mental attitude sins of the tongue, which are the previous verse, verse 7. And apparently, some of these people in 1 Peter here were also involved in overt sins. So the word eschew here means to turn away from. And that has to have some type of a break. So mental attitude sins in your life cause you, for example, not to be happy. You may have all the ingredients for being happy. You can have a lot of details of life, but that doesn't make you happy because happiness is a principle which is found in us all. It has to do with capacity for life. It has to do with love. It has to do with maturity. So if you're going to turn away from the principle of evil, then it requires two factors. First, you have to confess your sins to the Lord and be filled with the Spirit. Then secondly, you have to start taking in the Word of God and beginning to grow in grace so that you can have a capacity for life. The reason is all of us possess an old sin nature. We will all have an old sin nature till we die. And once we check out of this world, either by death or the rapture, then we will no longer have an old sin nature. But up to now, we all possess it. Possessing the old sin nature is the potentiality of evil and the potential of engaging in mental attitude sins and sins of the tongue. And that's the reality as well as the principle. So we must break away from the principle if we're going to break away from the practice. And since we have an old sin nature and it's never eradicated, and since the principle of evil lives in us, as long as we're in this body, it becomes important then to break from this ultimate source. While getting back into fellowship by confession of sin is the beginning, breaking away from the ultimate source of evil, it demands that you take in the Word of God and you grow in grace by the knowledge of our Savior Jesus Christ. Now, the principle of evil is called many other things. For example, there are many other titles for the old sin nature in Scripture, and I'll give you some of them so that when you read them, you'll find out. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 16, the old sin nature is called in that passage flesh. There are a lot of different words for the old sin nature in Scripture. And sometimes when you read a passage, you may not think it is, because when you read the flesh sometimes, you think that it means your body. And sometimes it does mean the body. But in Galatians 5:16, we have an illustration of where the word flesh means the old sin nature. It's also called, in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 21, a title that you won't forever forget. It's called the old man. The reason why it's called the old man is because of the fact we've had it since the fall of Adam. When Adam failed, why, he acquired an old sin nature, and that's how old it is. That's an old man. So the old sin nature is called old man in Ephesians 4, verse 21. Then there are adjectives for the old sin nature, too. And in Romans chapter 7, verse 14, the word carnal is used. And the word carnal is used as an adjective for the old sin nature. And it's also used carnal in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. The same thing. Both of those. So you have flesh in one passage, you have old man in another, and an adjective describing it is carnal. And sometimes people say carnality, which means that it's a person who is out of fellowship under control of his old sin nature. Now, there's another word that's used, and it's a very interesting word. It's used in the Old Testament, Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9. And there it's called the word heart. Now, immediately, when you hear the word heart, you think about this thing that pumps blood. Now, the heart is used in Scripture for other things, like mind, for example. But in Jeremiah 17, 9, it says this, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And I want to give you a better translation of that verse. It says the heart is deceitful, and that's true. Above all things, and that's true. And then where it says desperately wicked, the Hebrew language says incurably sick. And that's a description of the old sin nature. In other words, when a believer is under the control of his old sin nature, then it's an incurably sick situation. The believer then begins to rebel in his soul, and the old sin nature begins to control the soul. So when the heart here is used for the old sin nature, it always has something to do with a mental attitude sin. In other words, out of the heart proceeds this and that. And then we have the principle of evil stated. So the word heart is used in several ways. But whenever the old sin nature is involved, it's always related to the mind. And that's true, and it's found in Mark 7, 21 through 23, Matthew 12, 34 and 35. Now there's another word. In Romans chapter 5, verse 12, we have the word sin. In the singular, not sins, but sin, in the singular. In Romans 5:12 and Romans 5:14, sin in the singular refers to the old sin nature. And then, of course, we have in our passage in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 11, the word evil or kakos or ultimate source. And that's another term for the old sin nature. So all these words are references to the old sin nature. Now you'll notice in our verse that we're studying tonight that once you've turned away from the principle of evil, or the ultimate source of evil, which is the old sin nature, which means that you're in fellowship, now you're taking in the word, and you're building up the word in your life, you've learned about what it means to be in and out of fellowship, you have learned the grace way of how to be controlled by the Spirit. And you, by your own free will, have chosen to take in the Word as frequently as you possibly can, consistently. Then once you do that, now you're in a position to produce, both in the soul and overtly. So we have the next phrase in this verse. I want you to notice the pattern here, because this will be true of your whole life as a believer. One, avoid the ultimate source of evil. We know that as the old sin nature. See, that's the first part of this verse. That's the word for eschew. But if you read eschew, you wouldn't get that out of it. Now, the second part of this verse says, do good. Now, I want you to notice where that comes. It comes after you get back into fellowship. See, not before. Anything that you do in fellowship is good. Anything you do out of fellowship is no good, no matter how good it is. So this verse really is important for us as Christians to be aware of. It says, literally, turn away from the principle of evil and do good. Now, this is the same aorist tense as before, like we had before. When we have the evil, it's the same active voice that we had before. And it's the same imperative mood that we had before. Now you know it's a parallel. Aorist tense before an appointed time, avoid the principle of evil or being out of fellowship or letting the old sin nature control you. Active voice, it said you can do it. The imperative mood means that's God's will for your life. Now, do good is the same etymology. In the point of time when you're in fellowship, you see, you can produce good because God, the Holy Spirit, controls your life, and that's a command from God. So we know two commands. God wants us to be in fellowship, not out of fellowship. He wants God, the Holy Spirit, to control us, not our old sin nature, and He wants us to produce good. That's simple. That's from this. Now, this is the positive side. See, before we had the negative. Avoid this, but do this. And sometimes the negative emphasizes the positive. Now, the word do is the word poieo. And it generally means to produce. And that's the meaning here, produce. And along with it, we have the accusative of the object of the verb, see, this is do. And then this word good is agathos. That's where we get the lady's name, Agatha. You'll remember that. And this means inherent good, or good of intrinsic value, or divine good. So this verse really says, turn away from the principle of evil and produce divine good. See? Now, we know verses that bring this out. Galatians 5:22 and 5:23 say that the fruit of the Spirit, which is the production, is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, meekness, so on. We also know that the fruit of the Spirit is gold, silver, precious stones. In 1 Corinthians 3, verses 11 through 15. And the production of the old sin nature is hay, wood, and stubble. This is burned up and this is purified. So these are just parallel verses here. And that's the production of divine good here. Now we're going to have the word for divine good several times in the next few verses in our chapter. So we're going to take up just briefly the principle of what is divine good. Remember, we're talking about the principle of evil, which is including the entire old sin nature. Now, in your old sin nature, you can produce human good. It's not sin, but it's still evil. Sin, for example, is jealousy. Sin is bitterness. Sin is vindictiveness. Sin is gossip. Sin is maligning, judging. Sin is also murder. That's an overt thing. But evil is a word for the entire operation of the old sin nature. If I gave you a test right now, and I said to you, tell me what evil in verse 11 stands for, you would say that stands for the old sin nature. Or if I said to you, give me another word for old sin nature, you would say the principle of evil. And that would answer. That's how you'd pass the test. So evil is the principle of the entire operation of the old sin nature. For example, a lust pattern. And it's always the production of human good. Under the old sin nature, you're going to produce human good. Under the Holy Spirit, you're going to produce divine good. And that's always going to be the issue. This is rewarded. This is canceled out. So one thing, if you're under the control of the old sin nature, if you're under the principle of evil, then obviously whatever good you do, it's only going to be human good and doesn't count. That's a hay, wood, and stubble. You can put that right over here. Hay, wood, and stubble. And over here is gold. You put it in point number one. There are three actual sources in your life of divine good. The source one is God, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit produces divine good. And that's when you're in fellowship. And that's compatible with how much you understand the Word of God. Now, the second source that you have for producing good is still the old sin nature, but it's also the human spirit. The human spirit contains the Word of God. In other words, the Holy Spirit teaches your human spirit. And this not only builds up to maturity, but becomes a strong source of the production of divine good. So I want you to see how this works. When you're controlled or filled by the Holy Spirit, you produce divine good. But you see, also, you have a human spirit. God, the Holy Spirit, teaches your human spirit, and there's a build-up there of the Word of God. It's like a storehouse, which you can call upon. So that's another source. And then the third source of production is your soul, which is where you have maturity in the soul. This is where you grow, like from a baby to a young man to a father, or you go from a baby to an adolescent to a mature believer. So you actually have three sources of production of divine good. You have to be in fellowship to do it, but you can draw on the resources of the Word that's found in your human spirit, and according to your maturity of soul is how consistent you can be. See? So that's the way that you can produce. Point two, divine good resolves a conflict that's going on. I don't know if you're aware about it, but there is an unseen conflict. There are fallen angels and there are elect angels. And one of the passages even teaches us that while we're on this earth, angels are watching us, and they learn something about the plan of God from us. So when you produce divine good, that resolves a part of the conflict amongst the angels, and that's found in Romans 12, verse 21. Remember that divine good is not always overt. Sometimes it just resides in the soul. Now, the next point is that when you grow in grace by the knowledge of our Savior Jesus Christ, that's the means for the production of divine good. And grace is always the way in which you grow and the way you produce. Point four says the believer on this earth is the recipient of grace, and he's designed for the production of divine good. A lot of people exclude why we're here. And this point says that the believer, while he's on this earth as a believer, is a recipient of grace. That's Ephesians 2, 8, 9. For by grace are you saved through faith. But also you're designed for the production of divine good, and that's Ephesians 2, 10. We are created unto good works. So here you are, a new creation in Christ, and here you are, and one of your functions is to produce divine good. Now, the production of divine good is accompanied by stability. In other words, the more stable you are, the more consistent that you will be, and the more you'll be able to produce. Therefore, the grace principle in divine good is found in 2 Corinthians 9, 8, as well as 1 Corinthians 15, 10, which says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And we also know that divine good will always be rewarded because of the hay, wood, and stubble, and gold, silver, and precious stones. Now, verse 11, there's a result. And verse 11 says, let him seek peace and ensue it. Now, seek peace means to search. It means to search to obtain or pursue. And peace here is tranquility of soul. In other words, one of the areas that makes up your happiness is tranquility. And so the peace that we're talking about here is tranquility of soul. See, this is a believer we're talking about. This is referring not to peace with God, that's the peace of God. And the word ensue is again an imperative mood, and it's a word for pursuit. So a better translation would be, search for tranquility and pursue it vigorously. This was used as a military term. D-I-O-K-O is the word for pursue. And it means to exploit some type of a military breakthrough. And here, in context, the breakthrough is the recognition of the importance of growing in grace. In other words, when you recognize the principle that it's necessary to grow in grace, you exploit it by pursuing it, by vigorously pursuing it. Why? Well, verse 12. shows us the Lord's awareness or self-consciousness. I'm going to put a word on the board that you probably never saw before, but when you tell some of your friends it, they'll be shocked. Okay? You see that one? Anthropomorphism. Did you ever hear that one before? Now I'll explain to you what it is. The next time that you talk to one of your friends about the Word of God, just bring this one up. This first part, anthropos, comes from the word man. And morphism means change, like a butterfly. Caterpillar changes to a butterfly. That's a morphism. When you put the two words together, well, I'll go slow with you. I'll leave it up on the board for you. This verse will explain it. Verse 12 here. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous. We've been talking about how to love life, how to have long life, avoid the sins of the tongue, how to eschew evil and pursue peace. And here's one of the awarenesses. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous. The eyes of the Lord, and we'll see, the ears of the Lord are what they call anthropomorphisms, which simply is ascribing to God physical characteristics of human beings in order to understand a policy of God's. In other words, what we're doing is we're just taking things that we know about, eyes and ears, and attribute them to God so we'll know what part we're talking about. In other words, everything we see in the animal world or anything that breathes seems to have eyes or ears or something similar. Therefore, we're accustomed to thinking of all creatures as having eyes and ears. Now, God doesn't have eyes or ears. I know that's difficult for us to understand, because God is a spirit. He doesn't have eyes or ears or hands or feet or a head. And yet all these are anthropomorphisms used somewhere in Scripture for God. Why? To explain a policy. To explain his attitude in terms of human anatomy or human physiology. In other words, we know what ears and eyes are. So when it says the eyes of the Lord being upon the righteous there is a term for a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Once you accept Christ as your Savior, see, you have eternal life. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God the Father made God the Son to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. So when you accept Christ as your Savior, you're righteous in the fact that God imputes His character to you. So the eyes of the Lord being upon the righteous is very simple for us to understand. We can understand that because we all have been children. And we have been under the eyes of parents, for example. We have been under eyes of some instructors or teachers. And we have grown, we have been in areas of work or activities under eyes of some supervisor or a boss or school or a teacher or some coach or something like that. So that we've been under observation and we always try to put our best foot forward. And it's not something new to us as far as life is concerned. But now we're talking about a passage, and we're brought into contact with God, see? And we must remember here in this verse, the eyes of the Lord are His omniscience. It means that He knows everything. In other words, when you say the eyes of the Lord, you're talking about wisdom. He knew billions of years ago everything that we would do. And He knows it while we're doing it. And He's omnipresent, which means he's here with us, which means He's on the scene. So, like, if you think about a parent always watching you, well, He's like a parent who knows before you do it what you're going to do. But not only that, He's with you wherever you go. You know, you can hide from your parents, you go to school. But then you got a teacher. Then you come home, you get away from the teacher. Then you hide in the bathroom, you know. But you see, you can't hide from the Lord. So if you're thinking about him as a parent, well, he's there and he knows what you're going to do before you do it. Or if you're talking about a supervisor, you can't take a break because he's there on the break too. Or like a teacher and you go out in recess, well, he's there also. Therefore, God and the eyes of the Lord means that God knows what we're doing at all times. Now, you may be a little uncomfortable about the fact that God knows what you're doing all the time. Frankly, I like it. And I'll tell you why. The reason why I like it is not because I'm better than anybody else or never failed. It's because of the fact that he knew what I was going to do before I did it, and I'm still here. Now, that is really comforting to me. And I've always been under the eyes of the Lord. And you know, I've never been able to pull a fast one on the Lord. I've done it with some grown-ups. I've done it with some people that are younger. I've never been able to strap it on the Lord. And I've never even tried, to tell you the truth. One of the first things I learned when I accepted Christ as my Savior is that the Lord knew all about me. Knew everything that I'd ever done in the past or thought, and everything that I was ever going to do or ever was going to think. He already knows it. And it was comforting to me to know. Of course, you may not derive any comfort from it, but it's comforting for me to know all the things that I've done that are horrible, and I'm not going to tell you about them because you may get interested in what I'm saying. But I'm still here. That's the part. So I know something about God's grace and God's sense of humor. And it's comforting me to know that he knows all these things. And I would hate to think that I ever pulled one over on the Lord. What kind of a God would there be if a man could pull something over on him? He wouldn't be too much. So you see, the eyes of the Lord has a tremendous application. He knows everything. He knows everything we've done before. He knows everything we're going to do. He knows what we thought. He knows what we're going to think. And no one's ever fooled God once. Now, most ladies have fooled some guy sometime, somewhere. And that may be a pleasant memory to some lady. Now, did you ever have a good relationship, a deep love, with someone on whom you constantly strapped it on? No, you can't. See, that's the point that's so good about it. You can't strap it on the Lord. Love and capacity for life are based on truth. And it always does something to your capacity for life, for your love, with another person. Truth. Now, I'm not suggesting that you run home and tell your husband everything you ever did or your boyfriend. That's not the point that I'm making. What I'm saying is that capacity for life is based on truth. And the greatest relationships you're ever going to have in life with people are with people whom you have been and can be or are yourself. You're honest. There's no strap on. There's nothing phony or fakey. And that's really a wonderful relationship in life. And that is what God is saying here, the eyes of the Lord. Look, he says, you can't strap it on me. So don't try. Let's just have a great time. You relax about it. I know all about it. Let's have a good relationship. So this phrase, the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous. The word over is upon the righteous. And I'm glad that he put the word righteous here, you know, because he used this for us as believers. He could have said, you know, a million things about us, well, you so-and-so, or you delinquent child, or whatever, but he looks at you from your position in Christ. And he said, the eyes are on the righteous. He could have said, the eyes are on the believer. The eyes are on this carnal believer. The eyes are on this ignorant believer. The eyes are on this wandering sheep that I have. See, but he doesn't say that. He says, the eyes are on the righteous. I want to tell you something. Once more, here you are. You've accepted Christ as your Savior. You're in Christ. This is where you have God's righteousness. Now, even though you're in Christ, you may be down here walking this earth, and you may be out of it. But God looks at you from topside, and he says, the eyes are on the righteous, not on the wayward. Even though you are wayward, that's how God looks at things. So it's really comforting. And when he says righteous, it means that every believer has God's righteousness imputed unto them. And it's imputed at the point in which you accepted Christ as Savior. And this is one of the many things that you receive at salvation. And frankly, in a passage like this, it's very comforting to be called, as a believer, someone who has God's righteousness. Now, when you go home tonight, you brush your teeth before you go to bed, you say, hey, you know what? I got God's righteousness. And you're right. And that means he knows us. He knows our frame. And our acceptability is not on the basis of whether we're good or bad or indifferent. He's not like Santa Claus. Santa Claus says you better be good and you better watch out or else I'm not going to give you anything. God says, hey, you've accepted Christ your Savior and you're righteous in Christ. See? See, a lot of people are still trying to be acceptable by God because they're doing something. But God accepts us on the basis of righteousness, which is imputed to us at the point of salvation. And having accepted us on that basis, he will be faithful to us. In other words, God has found a way to be faithful to us. God has found a way in grace to be faithful to us, and that's because we've accepted his Son as our Savior. Now look at the next phrase, and his ears are open to our prayers. Now we're talking about his ears. Now isn't that amazing? I've done personally one or two things in my life I might have considered myself disqualified permanently from prayer. Now, I want you to notice here, you just don't stop praying because you've done something horrible. In fact, your first prayer is confession of something horrible. So this phrase, his ears are open to our prayers, and that makes something very clear in the principle of God's grace. His ears are often open to our prayers, and it's not because we're nice people. We have in us, as we saw before, the principle of evil. But God found a way to listen to our prayers and to answer our prayers on the basis of what he's accomplished, on the basis of his character, on the basis of who and what he is, not on the basis of who and what we are. And these ears here, well, God doesn't have ears. That, again, is an anthropomorphism. But his ears are open to our prayers on the basis of who and what he is. So really, these verses here are comforting. Grace is always comforting. It isn't always easy on us. But grace sees us as we are, and grace sees God as he is. And in grace, God is doing something for those who are totally undeserving, and that includes each and every one of us because we have an old sin nature. Now, none of us deserve anything from God, and some of us may have had a better day yesterday than we did the day before, but that doesn't mean we are any more deserving than anyone else. We are accepted totally on the basis of who and what God is. Now, notice this. Even though God loves us, he still doesn't throw us out, but notice the last phrase here. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. Now, we started off with the principle of evil. In between, we have the production of divine good. Then we have the fact that God is aware of us and he hears our prayers. Now, we have the other side of evil again. And again, the word face is another one of those anthropomorphisms. The face of the Lord is used here as an expression of disapproval. I guess all of us can associate some face with an expression of disapproval. What do you think of when you think of a face of a person who looked upon you with disapproval? Was it a geometry teacher? What about a nun? I remember one nun, and I can think about her face, and she looked upon me with disapproval. And she can look at you and make you uncomfortable. And everyone around you gets uncomfortable by that woman's look. She would look at you that way for 5 minutes, and as soon as she started looking at you, you begin to do penance immediately. She had the ability to just look at you and express disapproval. And of all of you have had some association in life where you face someone who had an expression of disapproval. I hope it's not your husband or your wife. But there is someone whose expression of disapproval in their facial muscles and facial forms that gives you something that you never forget. In the case of a teacher, well, she may look at you with disapproval, but she's still a teacher. And she may even give you a good grade, even though she disapproves. You may have had parents at one occasion who give you an expression of disapproval, but they're still your parents. And you have a lot of love, even though they're looking at you with disapproval, but they're still loving you, and it's quite obvious. Now I want you to notice, the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. God is still our Father. He's the first person of the Trinity. He's the author of the plan. And even though we have an anthropomorphism of disapproval, which means discipline, face of the Lord is against them to do evil, it does not change the relationship. Whom the Lord loveth, he chastens. Righteousness is still righteousness, and we still have imputed righteousness. But the face of the Lord is against them. This is, again, the carnal believer. This is a believer who is walking in the flesh. This is a believer who is producing human good. He's still a believer. You're still a child of God. And you still have the many things that you received at the point of salvation. But the key here is that do evil. And it's a present tense, which means they continually do evil. It's a habit. The word do is poeo that we had before. And again, the word for evil, now you all know the word for evil. K-A-K-O-S. Kakos. But this time, kakos is in the plural. See, before, eschew evil was the ultimate source of evil, which was the old sin nature. Now we have it in the plural. Accusative plural. It's still the principle of evil, but in the plural it indicates all the aspects of the old sin nature. See, one was the principle. Now, this is talking about all the facets. So, the old sin nature, this is the principle. Now, the plural says this, the old sin nature produces sin. The old sin nature produces a lust pattern. And the old sin nature produces human good. So when it's in the plural, it means there are many facets to the old sin nature. Some have power lust. Some people want to be recognized. Some people have money as a lust pattern. So you're either working in your lust pattern, committing some sins, mental attitude, sin of the tongue, or you're producing human good. Which is not sin, not a lust pattern. You're just trying to make points. Human good is not a sin. The lust in itself is not. But the sins are evil, and they're part of the principle of evil. So the old sin nature has three principles of evil in three categories, and human good in one category. So when you're under the control of the old sin nature, you're under divine discipline, and there are certain divine laws expressed. So when you see the face of the Lord is against them constantly producing the principle of evil, well, then that brings us down to the next subject, which is suffering. So we're going to have the noun kakos in verb form as we begin in verse 14. In verse 13, that's where we'll begin next time. And it says, "And who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good?" And the word harm there is the word K-A-K-O-O, and that's the verb form. See, before it was evil as the source. Well, next time we'll take up the principle of suffering and let you know beforehand that all suffering is not deserved. There are many reasons why people suffer, and people think that you suffer just because you do something wrong. But there are other reasons. There's undeserved suffering. The reasons why you suffer, and we'll bring them up next time, and therefore something good, not something evil. Father, we just thank you once again for the privilege and the opportunity of assembling ourselves together this evening. We're thankful for these passages of Scripture that remind us that the Christian way of life is a supernatural way of life. We're thankful that you made provisions for us so we can produce and be compatible with your character. We're thankful for the explanation, what it means to eschew evil, what it means to do good, and the conflict within us. Help us to understand and make decisions that are compatible with your plan, because this is a command. It's an imperative, and this is what you want us to do. We're thankful that you never ask us anything to do with which you haven't given us the power or the potential to do it with. So we thank you for this time. In Christ's name, amen.